Praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, welcoming you to another Bible study on CD. This will be Bible study number 11, and we're going to cover Luke chapters 15 and 16. I will tell you ahead of time that we're going to cover a lot of material here, and it's rather weighty, rather significant stuff. And so I'm going to skip, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I will skip over the quiz today. I will cover the material in the next quiz, but I'm concerned that I may not have enough time to finish all of the material in the two chapters if we have a quiz. And because of the weightiness of the subjects we're going to talk about, I'd like to pray for a moment. Father God, I thank you and praise you for this opportunity to be your vessel. Lord God, these are your people. I am simply your servant. And Lord God, I want to be used by you. I want only you to be glorified here, Lord God. And I want only your words, your knowledge, your wisdom to be imparted. Dear Lord God, I ask that you will prepare the hearts, the minds, and the ears of the hearers of these words. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd also like to mention that I am getting over a pretty heavy cold, and so I may sound a little nasal, and so forgive me for that. So without further ado, let's dive right into the Word with Luke chapter 15. Now as we approach chapter 15, we need to look at the scene that is being set here. First of all, I'll tell you that essentially this chapter consists of three parables. And I will not read this chapter because I know you've already read it yourself, right? Also, in the interest of time, because the parables really should be explained. And so the setting is that where the lesser thought of people, the so-called sinners, which were usually avoided by the Jewish religious leaders, were being embraced by Jesus. They didn't like that. He was a rabbi, and they felt that he should not embrace those people and that he was defiling himself and somehow condoning their activities as a result. Now, Jesus responds to their complaining and their murmuring in the form of three parables, all of which carry very awesome messages in regards to the situation at hand. Now, the first parable is about the lost sheep that was found. And the point here in this parable is that the sheep is pursued by the caring shepherd. Now, once the sheep submits to the shepherd, shepherd's control, when he finds it, the shepherd does all the work by carrying the sheep back on his back or shoulders. The sheep's only job, as is ours, is to be willing and to submit. This illustration, most importantly, points out that each and every one of us is important to God. And so that's the message that Jesus is trying to get across to these religious leaders. Remember, when we look at a parable from Jesus, we always want to look at who is his audience. And that tells us a lot about what he's trying to say. And so he wants to say that each and every one of us is important to God, particularly and especially if it seems we may have gone wayward or are subject to sin. Now, to understand the second parable, there's some cultural background that's necessary. Now, in Palestine at this time, when a woman was married, she received as a gift 10 silver coins. Now, their monetary value was a given, but their sentimental value was far, far greater. It was like losing your wedding ring to lose one of the set of 10 coins. It wasn't good enough just to have 9 of them. All 10 of them were important. And the point of this illustration is that we are not only important, but we are precious to God. We are a gift to himself that when lost, he tries desperately to recover, and once recovered, there is reason to celebrate. So again, remember who Jesus is addressing, the religious leaders who murmured and complained about his openness with the so-called sinners, and he's trying to get a point across to them. They ought to be celebrating. They shouldn't be murmuring and complaining. They should be happy. And you'll see how it must be quite obvious that Jesus really cares about this point, and he drives it home even more so in the next parable. And so finally, the third parable that takes up the remainder of chapter 15, the well-known and oft preached and quoted parable of the prodigal son. I think that after we look at this, you might not think of this as the parable of the prodigal son any longer. You'll find many times that the most popularized way of looking at a scripture or preaching or teaching a scripture is not the way or does not have the emphasis that Jesus originally meant. Somehow we have a way of doing that. But nonetheless, remember as you look at any parable that as Jesus begins to speak it, look at his audience. And if you look at the end of the parable, you will usually see his punchline and what is most important to him that he's trying to get across. So to set the stage for this one, we should know that the inheritance was usually divided upon the father's death. And in this case, one-third would go to the younger son and two-thirds to the older son. Now, sometimes the father would choose to distribute the estate early and remove himself from the management of the estate. It was disrespectful for the son to initiate this, getting his inheritance prematurely. It was okay if the father initiated it, but it would be disrespectful for the son to do so. So notice that he distributed to both of them, not just one. So there was no one that was cheated in this situation. And here we expect that the father, who is being disrespected and taken for granted, to be upset, I would think. And so we're going to see how he responds later. And to add insult to injury, this youngest son takes the inheritance and goes to another country, leaving his father's area to live a life that would surely bring shame and disgrace to his father's name. You can imagine that this father must be hurt and also possibly angry. So then when this younger son finally hits bottom, ran out of money, there was a famine in the land, and he's eating with the pigs. Now this is something that a Jew would never even touch, let alone eat with them. You know, he definitely had to have hit bottom. He really at this point had a true metanoia experience. He had a truly repentant heart. And he realizes the error of his ways, and without pride and with a contrite heart, he returns to the home of his father. Now, as important as the preceding information was, what comes after it is what the lesson is really all about. First of all, let's notice that while the son is still a ways away, the father is happy to receive him. Just because he has returned to the place of safety before it was too late. He did not take inventory of his shortcomings. He only thought of the fact that he was coming back and he was safe before it was too late. That's the way Jesus saw it, and that's the way the religious leaders should have seen it. Secondly, what about all the things that could have gone through the mind of this younger son while the father ran toward him? The most important thing that he continued thinking is that the father did not owe him anything, and that he was worthy of nothing and would be grateful for anything. You can imagine all the thoughts he was thinking, though. He could have thought, rather. He could have thought, is he coming at me because he's upset? If he realized that he wasn't upset, he could have thought about taking back all of his pride that he had swallowed, and he could have changed his whole story. But he did not. He continued thinking that he was not worthy and he would be grateful for whatever his father would give him or just accepting him. Thirdly, once he saw that his father was not angry and begrudging and vengeful, but rather happy and forgiving, this son did not pridefully decide to change his story. No, rather he showed his transformation and his realization was sincere by stating exactly what he planned to say to his father. He had prepared to accept whatever response his father had. It should work the same way with us. It worked the same day with the sinners that Jesus entertained. Remember that woman in chapter 7 that anointed Jesus in the Pharisee's house? That's exactly the kind of spirit that we're talking about. Well, although we covered that in a very short period of time, we really said a mouthful. And we could go on and on talking about the concepts included in what we just talked about. And for the majority of the time of preaching and teaching, we could pretty much close the book on it right there. But I believe that the larger lesson, and if you see the audience and the persons that Jesus is directing his words at, I think that you'll agree with me that the next portion, the last portion of this parable, is really the most critical. It's not the most talked about, but it is the most important. So this final lesson that we learn from this parable, we learn it by the actions of the older son. This son had the advantages of having two-thirds of the inheritance as well as the fellowship and the comforts of a life with his father. If you do the math, no matter how you look at it, he comes out ahead. But rather than looking at it that way, he, like we often do, looked at what he did not do wrong. He looked at what he did not have. He looked at what his father had not done for him. He had the nerve to express his lack of appreciation to his father after all he had gotten from the father. He wrongly thought somehow that his father owed him something for staying with him and being obedient. Of course, rather he should have realized that he had been blessed to have been with him, and if he looked at it carefully, should not want to trade places with his younger brother. The problem is that all along he thought he was better than the brother. That's the problem. But despite the older brother's self-righteousness and arrogance, the father loved both of them the same. And if the older brother loved his younger brother, then he would be happy that he was safe and sound. And that's the point that the father is trying to get across to his older son. So yes, the heart of the eldest son is exposed here in his father's words. This was his brother, for heaven's sake. Where was his love for his brother? What about his love for his heartbroken father and the burden that had been lifted from him? He had it all wrong. In this parable, the father is a picture of God. The oldest son depicts the Pharisees. And the youngest son, or the younger son, is those who need redemption. The oldest son had a chance through this example, meaning the Pharisees, to learn the spirit and the will of the father. If he did not learn this, then the father would likely want his blessing of family leadership and legacy to fall on the younger son. This is what happened with Jesus, the Pharisees, and the first Christians. The eldest son never figured it out, pridefully stuck with their traditions and man-made rules, and Jesus washed the sinners in his love, his life, and his blood, and the New Testament church was born. You see, you thought that the prodigal son parable was all about the younger son, I bet. Maybe even the father. Well, it is about them. But the main teaching is in regards to the older son. Remember, who was Jesus addressing? Who was he talking to? He was talking to the religious leaders. And so their lesson would be learned, if they could, in realizing that they were depicted in the older son. Unfortunately and sadly for the majority of them, that lesson was never learned. Well, that's it for chapter 15. We got through it a little bit quicker because I didn't read each verse, but I believe that I'll be glad that I didn't as we get into chapter 16. But of course, you read all this already, right? So on your next track, we'll get right into chapter 16. As we approach chapter 16, we see that Jesus begins this chapter right away with a parable about a rich man's steward or his money manager. And this parable is found in verses 1 through 13. We'll be looking at it in three sections. First of all, let's look at the section of scripture found in verses 1 through 9, and we will read those together. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80, which is 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, if you found that that was difficult to understand, then you're in very good company. And when this happens, as I've told you before, always step back from the words and look at the big picture. Consider the context, you know, the culture, the audience that Jesus is speaking to, what came just before that, what comes just after that. And always note whether there is a punchline to the story. And there usually is. And it's usually at the end. So you usually can tell who Jesus is talking to at the beginning of a parable. And the point that he wants to drive home the most, you'll find that usually at the end of the parable. And of course, and unfortunately, 2,000 years later, it's very easy for us of a different culture and a different time to get lost in the details in the middle of a parable. So who is Jesus talking to? Well, as mentioned in verse 16, he's talking to his disciples. In other words, hopefully you and me. Jesus' main point is found in verses 8 and 9. Now, of course, he's not advocating here poor stewardship or unjust stewardship. He is pointing out, though, the shrewdness with which this unjust steward found a win-win solution that took into account the future. Jesus is teaching his followers a very practical lesson here about how to make it in this tough world that is not our home. Now, Jesus points out that those that don't follow God tend to be wiser or more shrewd in dealings with money and material goods than those that follow God. Now, while he does not want us to compromise our faith, he clearly is teaching us that our dealings with unbelievers may prove beneficial if we handle ourselves properly. Now, once this steward knew, I want you to notice, once he knew that he was found guilty, notice that he did not try to lie his way out of it and dig a hole deeper for himself. Rather, he reasoned and he took a long-term perspective of things and he found the best way to remedy the situation for all involved. He created deals where the persons indebted to his master would have to pay much less and they would be grateful. And his master also would collect sooner on his debt and thus could salvage something from the dealings of this unjust steward. This is not saying that he was not unjust, because he clearly was, but the master still thought highly of the fact that he dealt shrewdly and wisely in the end. So Jesus is clearly trying to teach us that even though we are not of this world, we still would be unwise to function as if we're not in this world. And so in this story, those that were indebted would definitely not have appreciated a prayer in response to their indebtedness. The steward spoke their language. They needed straightforward debt relief. And so to further understand what Jesus is getting at, take a look at Matthew 25. This is where Jesus tells the parable about the talents. If you take a look at that, I believe that the next section of scripture that we're going to look at will be even more understandable, as well as what we just read about this steward. Now let's go ahead and look at the next segment of comments on this subject by Jesus, and we'll find those in verses 10 through 12. We'll briefly read those together. Jesus says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" So as we study this section of scripture again, it's important to note, who is Jesus talking to? He's not talking to the unjust steward. He's not talking to that master. He's talking to his disciples. And therefore, hopefully, he's talking to you and to me. And so what he is saying here is that you show that you can be trusted with his treasure, which sometimes is natural, sometimes is heavenly and spiritual. But you show that you can be trusted by how you handle your worldly affairs. And so if you mismanage your life's affairs, you will probably mismanage his work. And so he wants our lives to be prosperous in all areas rather than stagnant. But now, before you run out and start thinking that you can start wheeling and dealing and getting money no matter what, I want you to take a look at something for me. Yeah, before you get out ahead of yourself, I want you to take a look at the next couple verses. Because performing unjust deals for the express purpose of making or keeping money is contrary to God's word and would prove you to be serving money, serving yourself, or serving the God of this world rather than the true God if you operate that way. So let's take a look at verses 13 and 14. So Jesus goes on to say that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And then in verse 14 it shows, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They were very unhappy with Jesus. So as you can see, just in case you thought Jesus was going to let you have it both ways, I guess you better think again. He is definitely not advocating that you straddle the fence between his kingdom and this world. Rather, he expects your feet to be planted on earth so that you can deal effectively on earth. But your mind and your heart should be rooted in heavenly places. This will help you avoid the corrupting influences of the material things that are all around you. You can remain mindful of the reality that you're living in and wise in your business dealings. But you have to remember who you are serving. If you serve money, it will ultimately betray you, as the father of this world will betray you, or the God of this world would betray you, that being Satan. If you serve God, then money will just be a tool, and you won't use it or pursue it in ways that compromise your God. Let's go ahead at this point and read verses 15 through 17. Realize in 14, or remember in 14, the Pharisees did not like what Jesus had just said. I guess the shoe fit, so they wore it. And verse 15, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So we see here with these scriptures that as Jesus spoke about serving mammon, he stepped on the toes of the Pharisees. Remember those money changers and the corrupt temple practices? Yep, same guys. Well, the Pharisees also profited, from the heavy burdens that they placed on the people because of the impossible set of rules that they asked them to live by. And so Jesus wanted them to know that they were not getting away with anything, and that God sees, and that he did not like what he saw. Although they might have been esteemed by men and women, God did not like what he saw. And he is the ultimate judge, and the only judge that we should really measure ourselves by. So he then went on to tell them that the Old Testament ended with John the Baptist, and now the true and ultimate purposes of God would be preached. And Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection would make that fully possible. That last portion that I mentioned is not mentioned in the scripture, but I believe that from scriptures we've looked at before and scriptures that we'll see as we go further on, we will see that it is Jesus suffering his death, burial, and triumphant resurrection that makes all of what the Old Testament pointed to possible. Okay, well, we'll get on to verse number 18, but I think I'm going to pick that up on your next track. All right, let's read verse number 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Well, I would have to say we can stop there, because this verse stands alone. It seems to come out of nowhere, and then just as quickly the subject is changed again to something else. It's unlikely that it was written fully as it was worded. There's no doubt that Jesus said this, but there clearly this seems to be part of a larger conversation, and part of the conversation is missing. There's no continuity of the context or the thought. In one sense, there is a connection, though, and that is where Jesus speaks about the law being fulfilled and the kingdom being preached. And so now let's discuss verse 18, shall we? Now this particular verse, I've been anticipating since we started studying Luke. This is a scripture, or this is a subject rather, that lots of pastors and preachers have decided not to touch on. Most of them have concluded that divorcees are not doomed to hell if they choose to remarry, but most are either afraid or unable to deal with the subject matter in teaching or preaching. It seems to be a subject that most people feel is better left alone. Now, on the other hand, those who feel staunchly that those who have been divorced should be condemned to a life of a celibacy or something like that, they are usually quite vocal on the subject and bring it up at most every opportunity. And so you have sort of a one-sided discussion that goes on in the religious world. And so it's a risky business to really expound on or speak on the subject. And so I guess I'm delving in a little bit of risk here. But the point is not to avoid any of God's scripture. If we get to a set of verses that I feel like there's no real explanation for, I'll be honest and say that. But just as well, when there does appear to be scripturally based explanations for things, I will go ahead and endeavor to touch on the matter. And so here, I believe I have an understanding of what thus saith the Lord, and I choose to share that with you here. Now, I'm going to say this now, and I'll also say it at the end. My ministry is not to debate. I'm sharing this with you for those who have me as a primary spiritual leader or teacher. I want you to know this information. Those who I am not the primary spiritual leader or teacher, this is not to try to contradict or to be compared with anything that you're being taught at your local church. If I am not your pastor, then I'm not attempting to function as that. But I think that as you study this with me and look at it and pray on it, I think that it will be fairly easy to digest. So now, first of all, we need to know that the subject of divorce, or the putting away of a wife or husband, and usually it was a wife, was a hotly debated subject in Jesus' day. It didn't just happen, you know, at the latter portions of the 20th century. It was a hot subject at the time. And there were a large group of rabbis that said that a man could put away his wife for any old reason. This was a very liberal interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Then there were a few that felt that divorce should not be allowed at all, or if allowed, only in the case of adultery. Now you can imagine why the other group would be larger, because it would be more consistent with what the Romans liked. Now this was solely a Jewish issue, as the Roman world lived by a liberal law of divorce and also gave women more equal rights, very similar to what we have today, for instance, in the United States, and especially like California. So now, as we know, it was John the Baptist's condemnation to jail and ultimately to lose his head as a result of taking this, what largely was a Jewish interpretation of what divorce should be, and applying it in a judgmental way as a prophet of God to Herod Antipas and Herodias, his sister-in-law, who he, of course, as we know, wooed away from his brother Philip and married her. So they both divorced their spouses under the quite liberal Roman law and remarried to each other. So now, if you look at Jesus' commentary on the subject, besides the scriptures we just read, during the Sermon on the Mount Matthew chapter 5, and also in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10, those sections of scripture discuss this same subject, but they have much more context to them. Again, here in Luke, it just pops out of nowhere and then disappears as quickly as it came. But through looking at all of these sections of scripture, I think that we'll get Jesus' perspective on the subject. Now, he makes the point that marriage was originally to have a much greater purpose and outlook than it had become. The couple was to be bound together and to be as one before, and to be bound to each other before all others. You can take a look at that in Genesis chapter 2. So Jesus starts out there when he is challenged with this, or when he brings up this subject, that it was the original intent and purpose and goal of marriage. Now, unfortunately, the fall of man led to several bad things, and among those bad things, divorce. So now, divorce or putting away of your spouse, again, usually the woman, did not start in the times of the book of Numbers or Deuteronomy, where we first see the word divorce mentioned, but rather Moses instituted the certificate of divorce at this point, and this was because it gave some protection and some dignity to the woman that up to that point had neither. Historically, only the man could initiate this certificate or this proceeding, and he could do it for nearly any cause. Again, just as in Jesus' day, the majority of the rabbis were interpreting the scripture quite liberally. And so the hardness of their hearts, which Jesus talks about, which is why Moses allowed the certificate of divorce, this signifies that because of sin, and as a result of the fall of man, man had become calloused to the original purpose of marriage, and divorce had become a matter of convenience at a certain point, and the woman was left unprotected. Man had lost his vision completely of the spiritual nature of marriage. And this is why God allowed Moses to institute this practice out of love and mercy, not because he approved of the practice, but because of the fallen state of man and the woman being unprotected, Moses instituted the certificate of divorce. Divorce was going on before that, but the certificate gave some protection and some dignity to the unprotected woman. So now, should not be news that God would see fornication or adultery as legitimate grounds for divorce. Actually, if you look back at the Old Testament, there are many, many times when Jehovah God used this term in reference to his relationship with the Hebrew people. Just a couple of, out of many, many examples would be Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, and Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. Again, those are just two quick examples that touch on the subject. There are many, many choices we could have chose from. So now, at this point, as we press on with this subject matter, there are a few basic things that are important for us to understand. First of all, although Genesis says that the two were one flesh, this was in the context of Adam's rib being used to make Eve. The union was always a spiritual one, evidenced in the fact that they don't both die, of course, when one dies physically. And as you further look at how Jehovah often used this term or this act of divorcement to describe his relationship with his people, you understand even more that this is a spiritual issue. And if you think back on all the parables that we've gone over, it was always the spiritual point that Jesus was trying to make. Always the spiritual point that he was trying to make. And if you did not listen with a spiritual ear, you would not hear what he was trying to say. And that was usually the Pharisees' downfall. So anyway, it was because of the going after other gods, the idolatry, that Jehovah spoke of divorcing his people for. And although sexual immorality was often part of that idolatry, the sin that God judged was the sin of spiritual waywardness that led them to their ultimate physical infidelities. Now, of course, in their minds, when they were doing this, they almost always intermingled the worship of these other gods, this idolatry, with the worship of the one true and living God. That was not acceptable to God. But they oftentimes spent long periods of time in their history intermingling the two, thinking that that would satisfy things, and they felt like they could have it both ways. So notice, if you look carefully at the many examples that we have, it's not so much that they had physical sex with those of someone other than their spouse, although this is wrong. It's not that God was complaining about. It was their spiritual whoredom or fornication or harlotry with the worshiping of other gods and the compromising of their own God for their own bodily and fleshly desires. This was painful to the God that created this people and that made a covenant with Abraham. It was quite painful to him. And as you look through the Old Testament, you can see just how painful it was. Remember, this is the same God that brought them across the Red Sea on dry land. It's the same God that fed them the manna. It's the same God that sweetened the water. It's the same God that gave them water from a rock. The same God that had brought them in and helped them to win the battles against the giants, the Philistines. The same God that had brought them through so many things. This is the same God that they chose to betray in their infidelity, going after and worshiping other gods. It was not the physical activity that hurt God so much. And I think as we study this further, you will see that that is true. So once we've grasped this perspective, then I believe that you can hear what Jesus is really saying in the New Testament on the subject. So now, I'm not going to get heavy into the Greek and Hebrew, etc., but I will tell you that the word that Jesus used, which is in this context and is often translated either fornication or adultery, as the reason that one could divorce and remarry, is usually figuratively meant harlotry or sexual immorality connected to idolatry. It wasn't just a single act of sex. And so if you try to go by just the words that you see there in the New Testament, particularly the King James Version, then if your spouse just had one single sex act and said, well, you know, it was really regrettable and they won't do it again, then you really don't have a right to divorce them based just on that single act. But that was not what Jesus was getting at, although it is usually translated fornication or adultery. Again, of course, even a single act is wrong. So now the point to focus on here is that there is a spiritual betrayal that always precedes, okay, and is the cause of any physical betrayal. I would dare say that the ladies listening to this would probably nearly to a woman admit that if a man goes out on you with another woman, you're probably far more concerned about how he feels about that woman and what that says about how he feels about you and the emotional betrayal far more than the single physical act. That still leaves the physical act being dead wrong, though. But think real hard. Do you think that God condones all of the acts of infidelity and betrayal between spouses as long as there is no physical intercourse? I think not. I think all of the acts, all of the subtleties, all of the gamesmanship, all of the playing with fire, hoping you don't get burnt, all of the different subtle acts of emotional, mental infidelity that lead up to the physical act are just as wrong. And as we look further into the scriptures, we will see how that is true. Take a look again at Matthew chapter 5. I want you to notice the context of Jesus' remarks on divorce. They came not separate, but they came amongst a long list of things where Jesus is teaching us the inward spiritual matters of the heart, which not only precede but supersede physical acts of a sinful nature. And so take a look at that. He wasn't looking at it separately. He wasn't looking at it physically. As a matter of fact, he was making the point to us that if we lust after a woman in our heart and in our minds, that we've already committed adultery. If you look in the Old Testament and you see how he spoke of it in relationship to his people abandoning him for other gods, he used the same terminology. And so Jesus, as per usual, is trying to get us to understand the spiritual nature of things, and the marital bond and the defilement thereof was a spiritual and is a spiritual matter. So now that we have taken Jesus' words into a more proper context and took the big picture in mind and tried to help things make sense, I think you will be more comfortable discussing, thinking about, praying about this matter. I'm going to make an attempt to kind of summarize and wrap up my comments on the subject. So much more could be said, but I'm going to make an attempt to wrap it up on your next track. So now, in summary, what do I believe Jesus is saying about divorce in the New Testament? I believe that he is saying it is the fidelity of the heart, mind, and spirit that is broken. I believe that he is saying that this is what matters to him. This is the part that is bonded between two people when they're married. When there is a bifurcation of the heart, mind, and spirit, and one has given themselves to someone or something else rather than their spouse, that is fornication or adultery in God's eyes, whether sexual intercourse is involved or not. The bond of trust and loyalty and fidelity that is described in Genesis has been broken. Just as in marriage, when you begin it, the sexual act is just a physical consummation of what has already occurred when you made your vows between the two people. It has already occurred mentally, emotionally, and spiritually by the time you decide that you will be wedded. So it is not necessary for the condition Jesus speaks of for a physical act to have occurred. Take again another careful look at Matthew chapter 5. So in this state, in this situation, where one of the parties, heart, mind, and spirit, whether physical or not, has gone astray, has switched loyalties, switched devotion, switched attention, switched commitment, it becomes difficult or impossible for the other person to grow and to flourish spiritually, which is what really matters to God. And for this reason only, God has allowed, not agreed, but allowed divorce. It is not the unpardonable sin, as some people would make it seem. So now, lest you take license to go down the same mistaken road of liberality spoken of in the Bible, just going and getting divorced willy-nilly just for any old reason, thinking that God doesn't care, it is clear that Jesus is not suggesting that. And as long as your mate is spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically faithful to you, you are bound to try everything in your power to hash out the other issues that you wrestle with. And if they still maintain that position with you, then you'll have to discuss with God on what basis you're deciding to leave. He is not meant for us to leave a matrimonial bond simply out of convenience, or certainly not because we think the grass is greener on the other side. So finally, those of you who are convinced that divorced persons are bound for hell if they happen to remarry, I'm not talking to you because you can't hear me. For those of you who realize now that they took their marriage union too lightly when they divorced, you should repent and ask God for forgiveness. And if neither one of you have remarried and you think that there is a chance for reconciliation, more power to you, and God be with you. Finally, for those of you who now, as a result of this study, have a spiritual understanding and a scriptural basis for understanding the turmoil that is the divorce process that you have gone through, and if you now know that if you had it to do all over again, you would do the same thing, I want you to take heart, because God sees, God knows, and God cares. Your job now, though, is not to waste God's grace and mercy concerning your life situation. And especially you should take your new lease on life and use it fully for God's glory. And so, well, there's so much more that I could add. There's more scriptures, etc. But this is not a debate, like I told you before. That's not my calling. And for those who cannot imagine God's allowing this, that is the divorce and remarriage of Christian persons, and if you can't imagine that because you've stuck it out so long, then you should be thankful, I tell you, that you haven't traveled that road, that you haven't felt that pain. You should be grateful. And before you judge others, I think you should look at the prodigal son's brother one more time. And I would also say that you should search your situation carefully if you feel so strong in your judgment against others because you have stuck it out. Then I would tend to think that you've done just that, stuck it out. And I would tend to believe that God wants more for you than that. So if all you're doing is begrudgingly sticking it out because of your interpretation of Scripture, I'm not telling you to break it off, but I think you need to ask God to help you get more out of that union than you're already getting. And if you're not just sticking it out and you're happy, then you should be also happy for those that God has allowed a second chance to get it right and to do a work for him. And so I believe that the rest of this chapter 16 is self-explanatory. But if you have any questions, please let me know. This is a weighty subject. It's a touchy subject. And I did not exhaust it completely. I could have used lots of other scriptures, but I really hope that it blesses somebody. I really hope that it touches a life. I really hope that it sets one of God's treasures free to go out boldly and love Him and serve Him and do wonderful things out in the world for His glory, because He deserves it. I think a proper interpretation, a proper study, and a proper look at His Word is always worthwhile. And so, until next time, God loves each and every one of you, and He wants all of your lives to be used for His glory. Bye-bye.